His resurrection, His bodily resurrection. What difference does it make to you and to me? The text that I've chosen is one I like, and I've spoken on it, I suppose, dozens of times, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and be made conformable unto His death. Philippians 3:10. It outlines four human experiences that every one of us should have as a Christian. One, that I may know Him. That's a personal knowledge of Christ in salvation. And the power of His resurrection. That means that we know what it is to be delivered not only from sin, but from sins. Not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our daily lives. That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, and that we may realize if we go through the Beatitudes, we all want the blessings of God, and He outlined some eight of them there, but you'll find many of them are connected with suffering. And then, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, and be made conformable unto His death. Let us say then, all of this is because of sin. God has had an eternal longing in His heart that He might have fellowship with lost sinners. He provided for it, and it's outlined in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Many people know the first part of Isaiah 53, like we find in that outline the death of Christ, and like Psalms 22, it's almost a detailed description of the cross. And who shall believe our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Shall we grow up before Him as a tender plant? He's a root out of dry ground. Yea, and all we like sheep have gone astray. But down in the 11th verse, He said, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. I wonder if we realize that it was this, that the Lord came in order that He might accomplish the ground of our salvation and that God might enjoy the eternal fellowship with lost sinners through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that 11th verse that we have, I think it would perhaps be well when He said, He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now that brings us to the subject of sin. And sin separates men from God and gives you and me spiritual problems. Sin also separates you from your fellow man. And that gives you social problems, maybe family problems, maybe neighborhood problems, all caused by sin. And as we go further, sin separates you from your better self. Even after you're saved, you have a divine nature and you have a carnal nature. But still you can be subject to depression. We have people today who are going to the flesh pots of Egypt to satisfy the carnal nature, even after they have been saved. Now, the Lord is very clear about this. We have today a great, tremendous scourge of suicides and depression. And we have people, I read in some of the magazines that doctors are seeing as many people with nervous and mental problems as they are those who have physical problems. Well, these things should not be. But we know that sin also has a separating force in the personality even of the redeemed. Now this begins then, first of all, with a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. This morning, we report, because so many false reports are given, it's been my custom ever since I've been a pastor of this church to have an usher's count of the people present in every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, and prayer meeting. Now, there are three that we never count, three people. One is the person of God the Father, two, God the Son, and three, God the Holy Spirit. Those three we never count, but they're always here. And the reason I say it's important that you have a knowledge, a personal knowledge and experience with Jesus Christ, is because no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why did you came? Why did you come? You came to worship God. But no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Therefore, if you don't know him, you can't worship him in spirit and in truth. So we say that I may know him. Now you could know Christ if you know him historically, if you open Britannica's Encyclopedia. And you'll find that there's more proof of the historical visit of Christ to this earth than there is evidence in Britannica Encyclopedia of Cicero or Caesar or Alexander the Great or Napoleon, for that matter, who came on the scene early in the latter part of the 18th and early part of the 19th century. There's more about the historical presence of Christ on this earth than there is of any of them. Therefore, to know him historically is one thing, but to know him personally is another. If you came in my office and study, you'd find hanging on the wall in front of my desk a picture of a little prairie church out in Washington, a picture of the church where I found Jesus Christ as my Savior. It was if we forget that, we have to have a place of beginning. And Peter would refer back to the time when he was with Christ on the mount, when Christ was glorified before them. It left an indelible memory. And every one of us, now for example, I mentioned the flowers here. In other words, there's a good illustration of someone who cannot forget that years ago they were saved and came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And they wanted to make it known to everybody that they found Christ as their personal Savior. This is the beginning. And if we don't have that experience, then the Lord help us. Did you notice the story in the book of Luke about those two who walked on the way to Emmaus? And they walked and were sad. And then one came and walked with them. And he asked, what are these conversations that you have as you walk and are sad? And we read that he came beside them and walked with them. And they said, well, haven't you heard what happened? And then they invited him in to break bread with them. And we read that Jesus himself drew near them. Jesus himself broke bread with them. Jesus himself appeared in the upper room. Jesus opened the scriptures and explained all of the things concerning himself. Now that's where you have to find it, in the Word of God. Jesus himself. We have in the book 1 Corinthians 15 where there is a bodily resurrection and there is a spiritual resurrection. Jesus Christ had a bodily resurrection. And we can know him spiritually because he had a bodily resurrection. You cannot know George Washington spiritually. You cannot know Cicero or Caesar or Alexander the Great or Napoleon. You can't know them spiritually at all. But you can the Lord Jesus because he had a bodily resurrection, and there is a bodily resurrection and there is a spiritual resurrection. He had both. And it was Jesus himself, not a shadow, not some dream, not some mystical presence like a spook, but he was Jesus himself. You remember, came to the garden, and we sing the song. You remember, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and tells me I am his own, and the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. Now, does he? Do you know him personally? If not, you couldn't dedicate this hour to a greater experience than to accept Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. Don't tell anyone that you hope you're saved, because as I've used the illustration, you know the church is the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom. And you wouldn't tell someone you hope you're married. You're either married or not. You wouldn't tell someone For example, you think you're married. This is, shall we say, more important to you in time and eternity than even your relationship to a husband or a wife. We are the bride of Christ, and he's coming one day to catch us away in the rapture. And if you do not know him personally, you will be left behind. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. To come back to that picture on the wall in my study, you'll find on the front steps a little sloping steps, and on one side a tree. Well, that was taken from a real picture. When I came out of that service where I accepted Christ as my Savior, I reached in my pocket and I threw under that tree a half-smoked package of Chesterfield cigarettes. They used to have a great slogan, "They satisfy." But from that hour on, they didn't satisfy. All of God's children said,
"Amen."
Now, I'm not telling you go to hell for smoking cigarettes, but I am telling you the power of God is available to deliver you from any habit that your conscience convicts you of. Nobody pointed their finger at me and said, "You got to drop this habit." Nobody said so. You remember the story I told of the little robin? We used to have snares for robins. Not really for robins. We had snares for other birds, but a robin got caught in it. We had a woodland quite near the house where our home was. And one time we caught a songbird in it, a robin. We went to disentangle him, and he fought like a tiger with his bill, and he did everything he could do, and scratching and flopping his wings and pecking in order when we were trying to deliver him, trying to get him out. Well, finally he slipped out of our hands, but he had a portion of the net, a portion of that trap still hanging on him. Now he was free when he got away. He was free. He was flying and so on. But he wasn't delivered. We wanted to deliver him. We wanted to unshackle him. But he wouldn't let us. And how many people there are with evil habits? I recall again when I came out, I lost half of my vocabulary. You know, the Word of God tells us that he's able to lead every thought into captivity. You couldn't start a dirty story in those days that I couldn't finish. But he's able to give you a clean mind. He's able to do that. He takes away the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. But we have to be willing for him to do it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I recall too that before that happened to me, I took the name of the Lord in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord shall not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. There are people who are careless about this. People say it's just a habit. I hope it isn't a habit with anyone listening to me, because the third commandment and the sixth commandment were both punishable by death under the Mosaic law. Thou shalt not kill required capital punishment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Capital punishment. They paid the penalty, the supreme penalty of their lives. Why? Because it's the spiritual death of God when you take his name in mockery and in vain. And God has told us that he will provide the power to deliver us. Not only to set us free, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But you can be free and still shackled with sin and the habits of sin. Some say, "Well, it's just a habit, and I don't mean anything by it." Well, I'm glad you didn't get in the habit of shooting people and I got in front of you and got shot. It'd be kind of bad if you got in the habit. Now, some people are in the habit of shooting people. Life is very cheap in these days. We had a sad instance of this down in Florida. There were a young man and a young woman in early January. They gone out for an evening, and didn't come back. No trace was found of them, whatever. Didn't come back. Well, since coming home, friends have sent us a copy of the story. They found their two bodies. 18-year-old youth found them where a bullet had been sent through their heads. They'd been murdered. Now, supposing one's in the habit of shooting people, thou shalt not kill. Now, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. And if you're one of those, then I would examine very carefully and see if you really know Christ as your Savior. And something before I leave, the point that I've always used at this time is to make two columns on a piece of paper. And on one side, name your sins that you committed before you were saved. And then on the other side, leave that blank. But if those sins are still there, mark them down. See if you've carried over the old sins of the old man of the flesh. See if you've carried them over and see. Now, we know that it's very, very simple to do that. But I think if many people did that, I think in this day there are people who are making excuses for homosexuals. He is able to save you from all sin. He didn't say some, but he's able to save you from all sin. And if I were a homosexual and I thought I was a Christian, and some of the liberal denominations have made ministry for them and has provided worship for them, and people are leaving, some of the people are leaving those denominations, I'd examine myself and see if I believe the Bible. You're not a Bible Christian unless you're willing to let him deliver you from all sin. This is important. And he said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But I'm going to, after talking about the sins of the flesh, I'm going to go to another sin. And that is the sin of bitterness. When I was in Florida on vacation, I read the Miami Herald, great newspaper, has some 500 pages on Sunday. It's a tremendous, one of the national papers. And there was a large news story of a man, 83 years old, with his picture and the story of what was heading the curse of death. He pronounced a curse of death upon two of his enemies. He wrote the letter out and gave it to his daughter and said, don't publish it till I'm dead. He said, and he made 21 copies so to be spread everywhere. He also had himself at 83 years of age, he shot himself, suicided, left an order that there be no funeral service, that his body be cremated. Now, I think people that do this little realize the difference. The dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. I have never favored cremation, but what if the dust returns to the earth as it was? If it's buried in the earth, it might take a few years longer than it does the fire in a few hours. But it is still ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It is still the dust shall return to the earth as it was. Whether it goes through the process of disintegration in the earth or whether it's by a process of dehydration in the fire in a few hours. And I've been asked by some people to witness the cremation of their friends or loved ones. And if we understand that, we find ourselves back again, right against the very truth of God's word, that the dust shall return to the earth as it was. No way of escaping that. And the spirit to God who gave it, that's just as inescapable. The word of God warns us about this. lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That's a sin of the spirit, not of the flesh. We think of pornography, the spirit of this day of looseness and morals. We think of the sins of the matter of alcoholism and drugs. But how about the sins of the flesh? Will you go out of here today with your soul absolutely purged of every prejudice of bitterness that you have? If not, you ought to examine yourself, and that may be the reason God brought you here today to worship in spirit and in truth. Bitterness doesn't hurt anybody but yourself. That's all. I like the words of Edwin Markham. He drew a circle and shut me out, a heretic, rebel, and thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle and took him in. And it's interesting to me that this has to do with our horizontal relationships. Isn't it interesting that Edwin Markham's two poems that made him famous were Lincoln, the man of the people, a horizontal relationship to his fellow men, and also his other poem, The Man with the Hoe, bowed by the weight of centuries, he leans upon his hoe and gazes on the ground. This man was made famous by two poems that had to do with the poet's unction and urge for relationships with his fellow man. I'm not preaching Edwin Markham into heaven. I often think of the statement he said of Edgar Allan Poe, who was his ideal. He says, Earth was his alien shore. He had other language, other lore. He must home at last. This is I'm leaving with you then not only the sins of the flesh that we should be delivered from, but the power of Calvary can deliver you from the sins of the Spirit. When you think, for example, the Pharisees had a great creed, but Jesus had to convict them in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, where he declares his woes upon the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Suffering is as common to life as salt is in the sea. And the word of God tells us that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way of escaping it. We all, I'm sure, want to come under the blessings of God. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Are we able to rejoice in suffering, in persecution, and people lying about us? Are we able to rejoice in this? Or do we allow it to make us bitter, to make us discouraged? I wonder, how do we feel about it? Take Job. You've heard it said, the patience of Job. That's a poor translation, really. The endurance of Job would be a better translation. He endured affliction and suffering. Yea, he had false comforters, and you will too. One of them came, and he was a scientist, and said, it's only scientific. Another was a traditionalist or a historian. He said, it's true to the facts of history. He said, you can't escape it. It's a part and parcel with human experience. And the third one was the legalist came, and he said, well, you're suffering because you're a sinner. And great sufferers are great sinners. And finally, these were all pushed aside. And after Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came, Elihu came, who had the voice of the prophet and the voice of God. And he said, no, these things are not true. No, he said, the scientist is wrong, and no scientist can ever discover for you the cause of suffering. And he said, the historians are wrong, and no historian can ever give you the sequel to suffering. And the legalist He can never give you the answer, why all this suffering? But Elihu came, and it was he who gave him the reason for suffering. He said, this is because suffering is a school. And he said, when we've learned the lessons of life properly, he said, then he says, the Lord will relieve us. Yea, I wonder if we're able to persist in life and bear it, shall we say sweetly with Job, the suffering that comes. And as I say, it's as common to life as suffering is for the sea. Afterwards, Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. In other words, he had secondhand religion. He got it maybe from his parents. He maybe got it from his teacher or his pastor, whoever the high priest might have been, patriarchal age. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now, you may have secondhand faith in God and Christ. But now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, when he got his eyes off of himself and got his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in Job 9 that it was Christ, Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New. But I want to hasten on to another point. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. Shall we say, first of all, be made conformable unto death? And if the Lord tarries, we all will be made conformable unto physical death. How today would you like to have been present when, for example, Lazarus was dying and laying in the tomb? How would you have liked today? How would you like to take his place? And death has come, and they've had your funeral, and they bury you. And you are dead forever unless the Lord Jesus Christ came. Lazarus was dead forever. His body was 3 days in the tomb. How would you like to take Lazarus' place? His only hope was Jesus Christ. No other hope of the resurrection. And, well, you remember Mary and Martha said, well, we know he'll rise again in the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, he that believeth in me shall never die. Yea, I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. In other words, we have eternal life, and our life is in the Son. Then how would you like to take the place of Jairus' daughter? Death came. Now, we are just as dependent in physical death. We're just as dependent upon Jesus Christ as was Jairus' daughter. How about the son of the widow of Nain, the widow's son of Nain? And he had died. He was already encased in his casket. They were carrying him out to bury him. All right? How would you like to let the Lord make an example of you? That you face physical death and say, it's all right, Lord. He asked you to do that. And you say, all right, I'll die. They can put me in a casket. They can have my funeral. But I'll trust you on the way to the cemetery to say, young man, arise. Could you do it? Well, the reason I bring these three illustrations where Jesus raised people from the dead is because we're all going to, unless the Lord tarries and raptures the church, every one of us will face the conformation, to be conformed to physical death. But he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable unto his death. Now, if we're made conformable unto his death, it'll be unto the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It won't be that we have lived selfish lives to the end, but we with the Apostle Paul, for example, and I would conclude with this. You remember, the Apostle Paul was just doing all he could to destroy Christians who believed in Christ. And the word used there, his fulmination, was the same used by the wild hog whose nostrils bristle and blow when they make a noise when they're going after their prey. The same expression he had. In other words, he was that belligerent with Christians. And he heard a voice, and he said, "Lord, who art thou?" He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, as far as I can read in my Bible, Paul, the Apostle Paul, did everything the Lord told him to do in obedience as long as he lived. But the last thing that he asked of him was to be conformed unto the death of Christ. In other words, you remember he had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked three times that he be delivered. And he was denied that request. I suppose some of the divine healers of our day might have tried to help Paul, but they would have failed too, because he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He allowed that suffering to continue. And then, in the end, he was imprisoned in the Mamertine prison. And he said, these are Paul's words, "that I may know him." He came to know him on the Damascus Road. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." He took the bitterness out of Paul's heart and made him love his enemies. You remember he stood before the judge, and he said, "I would, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," and so on. The judge said, and then Paul said, "I would that thou wert even as I am, except these chains." And I imagine as he stood before him with those chains around his wrists, that he shook those chains to make a noise and make it dramatic. He had taken the bitterness out of his soul. He was delivered even from the bitterness of his soul against his enemies. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering." And he tells us in the most graphic terms how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was in prison, how many times he was hungry, and he was by land and sea, how he shivered in prison and said, "Bring me that cloak, and above all the parchments." He was more anxious for the parchments of the Word of God than he was of the coat that would keep his shivering body. "And that I may be made conformable unto his death." And he was. And he was. This is why, and I'm unworthy of that verse, but the Philippian letter, one of the Pauline epistles, prison letters, he says, "I," in this 121, he was facing the emperor's axe, and he could either be dead the next day, or he could be freed unless something interfered. And he said to me, "To live is Christ." In other words, if I live on, I'm not going to be despairing or despondent about it. To live is Christ. I'll go back to Philippi. I'll go back to Galatia. He said, "I'll go back to Corinth." And he said, "I'll continue to be a servant of God. For me to live is Christ." Then he looked the other way. He said, "But to die is gain. I'd like to be with you," but he says, "to depart and be with the Lord is much better." Now, can we accept this message of the apostle? Because his lot was to be conformed unto his death. And as far as we know, he bore his penalty to the last. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the Word of God. We would that we could say, "For me to live is Christ. Yea, the purpose of my life, the aim of my life, the service of my life. Yea, the seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But to die is gain. The world cannot give this, and the world cannot take it away." May these words of the apostle, which he fulfilled so literally, be burned deeply into the heart of every child of God and everyone who doesn't know him, until they cry out with him, Yea, Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And we know, our Father, the way of the transgressor is hard. Even Almighty God cannot make it easy. And so may the Savior have an abundant entrance into every heart today that may not know him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.